Jesus has just finished his teaching on what it means for him to be the good shepherd. In the next account of Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus responds to what essentially becomes an impromptu outdoor inquisition on one of the highest Jewish holidays. The scene before us is most likely one unfamiliar to your thoughts and my thoughts about Jewish tradition in the New Testament. And first of all, this morning, as we read the text, we come across the challenge that is offered from the Jews toward Jesus. Now, some background information is important here. It's not always in every text that you have this sort of background that influences what Jesus says, but this one is. This one has great importance as to how John opens the story. Notice what he says in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, we're probably reading this and we say, well, I'm not Jewish. I don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament memorizing the different feasts and celebrations and how they were celebrated. And so we would tend to read this as, okay, great, another feast. It must be spiritual in nature. But upon further examination, this is not a biblical or spiritual feast at all. In fact, it has nothing to do with spirituality, has nothing to do with the worship of Yahweh. This is a traditional, national, militaristic, inspired feast and celebration that was not instituted until the year 164 BC. You see, the feast of dedication that John mentions here, that's taking place in Jerusalem, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Moses never commanded it. The Old Testament saints never observed it. It is relatively new in the scope of history, and it is a feast of, really, it should be called rededication. Because the historical significance behind the feast is this, that in 167 BC, the Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came down into Israel, captured Jerusalem, and desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. That part of history may sound familiar to you. And it was under that reign that to be Hebrew or to possess a copy of the Hebrew scripture or to take any part in Hebrew worship was a capital offense for which you would be immediately executed. And so for 3 years, the Jews suffered under the tyrannical rule of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian government. That is, until a family descended from the priestly line decided to take matters into their own hands and to adopt, really for the first time in world history, guerrilla warfare. And they executed guerrilla warfare upon the Syrians such that 3 years later, in 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus, otherwise known as Judas the Hammer, overthrew the Syrians and took back the temple. And it was a cause of great celebration. They went into the temple with their torches and they cleansed the temple and they rededicated the temple for worship. And it became a day of great national pride. A day of great celebration that the Jews were beginning to throw off the oppression of the Syrians, which they eventually did, only to experience that again in 63 BC at the hand of the Romans. And so the Hebrews are obviously elated. They've taken their country back. They've taken their traditions back. And so they instituted a new holiday that would be called the Feast of Dedication, or as it's called in our day, Hanukkah. The Festival of Lights, as they took light back into the temple and began to purge the darkness. And it took place, and it still takes place, on 25th of Kislev every year, which equivocates to our 25th of December. And so we find Jesus here in Jerusalem at a moment of great national pride, of great national expectation. For 8 days, the Jews would descend upon Jerusalem, and particularly around the temple that they had liberated from Syrian pagan hands. And they celebrated. Now, it may be taking place on the 25th of December, but the spirit and the fervor are more akin to the 4th of July. They are proud of their nation. They are proud of their conquest. They have in their mind notions of political and military prevailing. We say, well, 25th of December, all right, Christmas. No, 4th of July. Parades, ticker tape, banners, national pride. And now in Jesus' day, it is not the Syrians who are oppressing them, but the Romans. And so Jesus finds himself very much in the same scenario that Judas Maccabeus found himself in almost 100 years prior. The people are worked up about their national identity, and yet they are under oppression, and they are looking for a man just like Judas Maccabeus. They're looking for a man to free them from the oppression of Rome, just as he had done against Syria. And so in verse 22, which begins our text, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, which took place at Jerusalem, I want you to have that in your mind this morning. I want you to have that sort of feel. You know, I know it's cloudy out and we're wearing fall colors, but pretend like it's July 4th and you know what I'm talking about. Tonight you're going to go see fireworks. You're having hot dogs instead of ham and dressing after church today. That's the feeling. That's the mood. And so when we come to verse 23, we find Jesus walking, and it's winter time. It is the 25th of December, though, even though the mood is what we would associate with something different. And Jesus is walking in the temple. And this is no small detail. Again, he's walking in the portico of Solomon on the east side of the temple, protected from the cold, harsh winter winds, but in an enclosed area where it's not really easy to just vanish. He's in an enclosed area. And they corner Jesus in this area, and they challenge him. Look at verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. Now notice that it is not the Pharisees and it's not just the leaders. It's the Jews. It's everyone. They corner Jesus. They surround him. They gather around him. And they are saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now it depends on the translation you read, and commentators are divided. But this is not a nice question. The question could literally be translated, "How long will you continue to annoy us?" And that's about how half of the commentaries prefer to render this. How long are you going to annoy us? Others, less, but still present. How long will you continue to destroy our lives? Jesus, you're a problem. We don't like what we're hearing. And so we are here to demand an answer of you today. And notice what they want to know. Look at the end of verse 24. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, you read that and you go, oh, they're asking if he's God. They really want to know. This is great news. All the celebrity A-listers they're turning to God. They're turning to Jesus. They want to know, is it really you? Are you the Messiah? And that's how we in our Western mind read this. Oh, Christ, what a great name. It is a glorious name. But again, I refer you back to the holiday. I refer you back to how Jews understood the terminology of Messiah and Christ in their day. It was not spiritual. It was political. It was nationalistic. It was militaristic. They're looking for the leader who will free them from tyranny and oppression. Now, their question bears more weight understanding the holiday, doesn't it? It's July 4th. National day of celebration. They have become a nation again. And they're wanting to know, are you the national leader of our hopes and dreams? Are you the one who's going to liberate us from Roman taxation? From the tyranny of Rome? From the perversion of Rome's false gods so that we can worship according to our traditions? Are you him? Now, it's interesting that Jesus never in public discourse, never in the Gospel of John, uses the title Christ of himself. Why not? Because Jesus understands that the moment he says he's the Christ, they are no longer looking for a spiritual savior. They are looking for a militaristic savior. And Jesus doesn't want to muddy the waters. Jesus wants to be clear about who he is and why he's come. But notice, they want to know, are you the great political hope? Are you the one who's finally come to save us? Both Jewish leader and laity alike challenge Jesus to play his hand. And they're not asking him so that they may coronate him as the king of heaven. They are asking so that they can crucify him as a madman. Everything in their mind boils down to politics. Everything in their mind boils down to national identity. Everything in their thinking boils down to earthly freedom. And Jesus isn't interested in any of it. Notice, as I'm sure you did reading the rest of the text, he never answers their question the way they want him to answer. He answers it, but not like they want it. How long will you hold us in suspense, Jesus? Just tell us plainly, are you Christ? And the answer is, yes, I am. But you don't understand who Christ is. Jesus knows, according to John 5:18, that they already had plans to kill him. He knows what they're doing. He is omniscient God. He knows what's in them. As John 2:23 through 25 tells us, he knows what's in the hearts of men. And he knows how they're angling, and he knows what they're angling for. And he's not interested in any of it. And yet they challenge him. They demand of him, tell us. It's a command. It's not a question. Tell us if you are the Christ and tell it to us plainly. Use the words that we use. Jesus is not interested. He won't do it. He understands how they understand. He knows what they're looking for, and that is not who he is. For all that they got from the fathers and the prophets handed down to him, they are worldly people set on worldly things, not interested in eternal spiritual matters, which is what the people of God should always be primarily concerned with. Not earthly things, not earthly kingdoms, not earthly results, not earthly leaders. Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven should occupy the minds of the people of God. And yet these people can't think of anything other than earthly things. And so they demand of Jesus something he simply will not give them. Secondly, I want you to notice the confrontation. They challenge Jesus, but Jesus confronts them. Continuing on, verse 25, Jesus answered them. You know it's going to be good. Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you. How many of you remember that sick pit of your stomach feeling when you were reviewing something for a test in class and it was a major point and you looked at it like a mule looking at a new gate and you thought, I've never seen this before. And you raise your hand and you ask the teacher, what is this? And the teacher just simply says, I've already gone over that once. I'm not going over it again. And dread sweeps your soul. That had to be the Jews. Jesus looks at him and he says, I've already told you. I've already told you. I'm not answering your question the way you want it answered because I've already told you. Now, the response of Jesus is remarkable, not only in what he will say, but what he will not say. Silence speaks volumes here. Jesus says, no. Mm-mm. I'm not going to say what you want me to say. I've told you all that you need to know. I don't address myself the way you want me to because it means something that is not meant. Your traditions have trumped spiritual truth. Your earthly notions and desires have trumped heavenly and spiritual desires that are good and right before God. And this is their condemnation, isn't it? That Jesus won't answer. Jesus, infinitely wise God, omniscient God, knowing everything, will not give them what they want. That's judgment. He withholds. Could he say he's the Messiah and say it honestly and rightly? 100%. But he won't do it. These people are under judgment and he won't play their game and he won't give them what they want. But he does, on the other hand, give them what they do not want. He gives them more truth. He abundantly pours out truth upon truth. So why does God do that? So that judgment is more clear. Judgment as seen as more right. Judgment as seen as perfection for the clear rejection of truth. And that's what he does. I'm not going to answer it the way you want it answered. I'm not going to play your games. I'm going to give you more truth so that when you are judged, it will be clear why you are being judged. And on what grounds and by what means and by what basis I judge you. It will not be confusing. They want political, immediate, tangible answers. Jesus gives them eternal answers, eternal solutions that have both an immediate and a present effect, but go far beyond that. What's the problem? Where's the breakdown? Why can these two not, you know, to use our parlance again, reach across the aisle? Why can't they do that? Because the truth Jesus is communicating must be received by faith and not by sight. It must be received by belief, not a ballot. It must be received by submission, not the sword. It is otherworldly. It is not of this world. They cannot grasp it. And that's why Jesus says, doesn't he? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. I would be Christ and Messiah the way you think of it if I were coming to bring an earthly kingdom, but I'm not. So I won't speak to you as one who speaks of an earthly kingdom. By the way, I don't just come to bring kingdoms. I'm over kingdoms. I'm not the king of one nation. I'm the king of all the nations. I set up Antiochus Epiphanes. I set up Caesar, and I will take them down. The devil is God's devil, so every ruler in the history of the world is God's ruler. He sets up kings and kingdoms, and he takes them down. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river, he turns it whithersoever he will. Jesus is not playing their game. Instead, he wants to communicate, and he does so by confrontation. He wants to convey spiritual, eternal truths to them. What Jesus has already said, what he's saying now, what he's continuing to say as you read through the rest of John's gospel and the other gospels, all give a sufficient answer to their question. Every question about his person and deity is answered. Everything they need to know has been clearly given. He is who he's has taught that he is. He is the Son of God. He is the true Messiah, not a false earthly Messiah that just simply lives for a while, accomplishes earthly things, and then dies. Our consideration this morning needs to be on what Jesus does say. We need to hear him. We need to hear his truth. We need to hear what it is he has established. But make no mistake, regardless of how we answer the questions of not whether or not we believe it affects Jesus, not one iota. He is unaffected by our answer, but our answer matters. And our answer matters to us because for all eternity, it will determine our relationship to God. How we respond to what Jesus has said. And so they're asking, who are you? Who are you? Tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. That's the problem. You don't believe. It's not that I haven't told. Takes us back to Matthew's gospel in the 16th chapter where, again, the terminology of Christ is used, but it's used in a context of faith. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, a home of many gods. And he asked the disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answer him. Well, some say you're this and some say you're that. Jesus says, that's not good enough. Who do you say that I am? Hey, let me ask you a question this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? See, the means to the end of your earthly desires, is he a Jesus who's useful to you at death to take you to? Who is he? Or is he the Savior of all who believe, whose effect and salvation is present now and forever? Who is he? Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? That's what matters. It doesn't change who he is, but it will determine your relationship to God for all eternity. Who do you say that he is? You need to answer that question this morning. That's not rhetorical. Answer it in your own heart, in your own mind. We know Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice, Peter is not saying that in temporal, national, military, political terms. Peter is talking about in spiritual terms, the correct way. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our answers better align with Peter's. But they won't change Jesus, but they will affect us. And so we need to ask, have I responded in faith and in submission to the truth Jesus has given? Just as the Jews needed to do, but did not do. Does the true fruit of faith and repentance toward Jesus grow in my life? Could people tell? Could people tell? We can, I don't know because I'm not thinking about it in immediate terms, but I think in the room this morning we have at least 5 or 6 different countries represented. It's wonderful. And you know, I'm from the Republic of Texas, and I sound like I'm from the Republic of Texas. And some of you have accents that tell me where you're from. And there are things that identify. There are always traits that the citizens of any given kingdom exhibit. And it is not untrue spiritually. There are fruits, there are proofs of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm simply asking you, does your repentance and faith bear that fruit in your life where people can tell? That's judgmental. No, it's not. It's observation. Jesus is saying to the Jews, you don't bear the first fruit of being part of this kingdom. You don't believe. That, what an indictment. He didn't ask him to keep all the law. He didn't say, well, you know, if you'll do this, this. He's just saying, you have to believe, and you don't even do that. Tells me belief is harder than it sounds. And can only be given by the Spirit of God. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. How does one believe? God grants belief. The king grants to his citizens that right by which they become part of the kingdom. And Jesus indicts them. He challenges them. They've received ample opportunity, ample information to draw the right conclusion. Think about what Jesus has taught them for just a minute. All the I am statements point them back to the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament. They knew. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they know. When Jesus says, I am the living water, they know. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, they know. When Jesus says, I am the life and the resurrection, they know. But they reject. When Jesus quotes with mastery the Old Testament and shows how everything he is and is doing fits in that narrative, they know. They know when Jesus demonstrates by his miracles that he is God. I mean, we just came out of that, right? A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? That was the last thing we read in verse 21. They know where it's coming from. Only God does this. It's enough. They know it's enough. Hey, and by the way, here's proof. Here's their own indictment that they knew enough. They knew enough to want to kill him. They knew enough to want to kill him. He was truthful enough, bold enough. Hey, Christian, is there enough in us, enough of faith producing fruit that people who hate God would actually want to see us dead? Jesus says, you've got truth. What more could you want? What more could I say? I've said enough. If they were spiritual, Jesus' words would be enough. But because they're carnal and want signs, Jesus says, I've even given those to you. And yet you do not believe. The picture is not one of indecisiveness, as we saw last week, or of a lack of information, but a rebellion, a willing rebellion against what they did know. It's not that they weren't convinced. They're convinced. They're convinced enough to murder a man and break their own law. That tells me you're pretty convinced. No, this is willing rebellion against God. They are not seekers. They are spiritual insurgents of Satan's mission of rebellion against God. They're terrorists, spiritually speaking. And that all stems from their unbelief. Now, picking up on the theme of his prior discourse about being the good shepherd, notice what Jesus says. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I'll tell you why you're asking the question, and I'll tell you why you're not believing. You're not in the sheepfold. Not only are they mistaken, here's the tragedy. Not only are they mistaken about him, they're mistaken about themselves. They actually think they're the real article and he's the imposter. When in reality, they're the imposters and he is the real deal. Jesus says, you are not part of the sheepfold of Ezekiel 34 for which the Messiah will be sent. You don't belong to that flock. That's like throwing gasoline on the fire. Here we are on July 4th of all days, the celebration, and you are celebrating being part of, look here, air quotes, God's people. I got bad news for you. You're at the wrong celebration. You're not even God's people. You're not of my sheep. You're not of the fold. You are not the one that Ezekiel said God would send his true Messiah, his true Christ for. You don't belong to that group. You're not in the sheepfold. You're not even in the pasture. You're not known and cared for by God the way he knows and cares. Oh, he knows you. But he does not succor you and bring you in and comfort you and feed you and protect you. Again, it's not because you lack the facts. It's because you lack the faith, and the faith is the obvious telltale sign that you belong. You don't have it. By the way, brothers and sisters, can I just encourage you? Facts and faith are not the same thing. Facts and faith are not the same thing. Faith involves appropriating or applying facts to the right source. If salvation comes by intellectual assent and intellectual knowledge alone, then the demons and Satan will be in heaven with us. But they won't. Why? They know, but they do not believe. They know enough. They tremble. It's not sterile knowledge, but surrendered, embracing faith that trusts the one, not just the promise, but the one who gives the promise. I love Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? He believed God, the person, not even the promise. The promise is still a little vague and unsure at that point in history. We don't know all the details. Abraham didn't know the name Jesus. He didn't know about Bethlehem. He didn't know about a virgin birth. He didn't know any of that. But Abraham believed God, the one making the promise. That is the root of faith. We believe the one making the promise, not all the facts. Think about that. Satan knew more facts than Abraham did, and yet Abraham is the progenitor of faith in Scripture. But he didn't know all the facts. He hadn't lived long enough. It's not about how much you know. It's the one you know. And do you trust the one who gives the truth and the promises? They, in this passage in John 10, are absolutely refusing to do that. And Jesus tells them that happens because they don't belong. If you are in the fold of God, he feeds you with faith. He gives the faith. He grants the life. He grants the regeneration in order that we might believe. So Jesus doesn't look at all like what they think he should look like. Jesus doesn't have a sword. Jesus doesn't come waving a flag. Even their current cultural, traditional celebration calls him to look for something that Jesus just simply isn't. They want supremacy, but Jesus came to suffer. They want a king. Jesus came for a cross. They want absolute military victory. Jesus came to give eternal life. Now, at this point, I would imagine you can vividly imagine their response. We're not of the fold. We're not of the sheep. Okay, Jesus, I got you. Jesus goes on. And here, Jesus, in his tone and in his tenor and in his content, really encourages those who believe, because there are some who believe. Remember the end of our last sermon in verses 19 to 21. There are some who push back against those saying he has a demon. There are some who believe, and to them goes the confidence of what Jesus says. All the while, it is still an indictment and a confrontation of those who do not believe. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. There are those who have heard the voice of Jesus. There are those that are known by Jesus. And there are those who follow Jesus. And let's not forget, there is that remnant. It is there. The sheep hear the voice of Jesus. That's the first thing he says. Here's a mark to look for. They hear my voice. That is, they listen and they accept Jesus for who he is based on what he has declared. These people are not doing that. They're not. And this is the command that God the Father himself has given. If you think about the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." You maybe have had this conversation. Somebody says, "Well, if God spoke from heaven and told me that I should listen to Jesus and believe him, I would." I have news for you. He did. "This is my beloved Son, the one whom I have chosen. Listen to him." God has said it. Will you hear it? Will you believe it? Those who hear the voice of the shepherd anticipate him. They look for him and they receive him when he appears. Secondly, Jesus says, "I know my sheep." Now here's a question for you. Let's turn it on its head a bit. These people claim to know God, but does God know them? You claim to know God. That's not the question. The question is, does God know you? Because ultimately, when we stand before God himself, it will not be, "Lord, Lord, I know you. I know you. I know you. Remember me? Remember?" In fact, we have an example of that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What is the will of the Father? Believe in the only one, the only God whom he has sent. That's the will of the Father. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It is not that we know him, but that he knows us that matters. Does God know you? It will be evidenced by your faith, your acceptance of what he says. That's how we know he knows us, because we hear and believe. We do not have the final say about our acceptance with God. God has the final say. And by the way, he's never wrong. He's never mistaken. We must hear the sovereign and personal work of God in all this. Again, it moves beyond head knowledge, academic knowledge, which these Jews had. They know their Old Testament. They know their traditions. They're not intimately believing and personally involved with the God of heaven. Jesus said, "I know my sheep. I set my love on my sheep. I demonstrate my love," Romans 5:8, "toward my sheep, even while they were sinners, I've come to die for them." He knows who they are because he has loved them from before the foundation of the world. God didn't start loving you when you believed in him. He has loved you from the beginning of the world, before the world. That's why you believe in him. And Jesus says, "That's the importance of my knowledge of the sheep." Oh, what a comforting truth that is. Verses 1 to 21 focus on the sheep knowing the shepherd. Jesus now turns it on his head and focuses on the shepherd knowing the sheep. What is Jesus doing? He is essentially passing judgment upon those who seek to pass judgment on him. He now declares the verdict of the inquisitors, not naming them as the people of God, but instead as the enemies of God. Because as we read last week, you're either for him or you're against him. You either sow with him or you scatter against him. There is no neutrality. Just as the Romans were their enemies, so they are the enemies of God. But notice the fruit of this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. You know, Jesus' first sermon was really simple. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, follow me. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. These realities are merging here that because he is who he says he has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and those who are known by the shepherd follow him. They submit to and follow his lead. And notice the result. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Jesus is now entering into where the subject of life is going to become predominant. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is moving now from condemnation to life. Life eternal, life abundant, as he said in John 10:10, a few verses earlier. Jesus gives his own life for the sheep. Why? Have you ever wondered, why is it eternal life that we get? How did Jesus give us eternal life? Because he gave us his life. And his life is eternal. John 10:15. Just a few verses earlier, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, what's his life like? Eternal? Accepted by the Father? Jesus says, now it's yours. Now you have that. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. There will be nothing that that sin has so worked in them that God would reject them. This life will be theirs. How does he do it? How does he do it? Jesus, how did you do that? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The authority of the Godhead. And that's why Jesus can say at the end of verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. There are no such things as a spiritual kidnapping. When the Father gives you to the Son, you are so firm in his grip, no one will snatch you out of his hand. No one. Why is that? Because the authority of God and God's proven power. Notice what he says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. When you beat God, you can have my sheep. No one beats the Father. No one is stronger. No one is mightier. No one is more wise. No one is more loving. No one is more gracious. No one is more preserving than the Father. And Jesus says, you know why they have life eternal and life abundant? My life given to them by the Father, and you're not taking them away. Not until you kill God, and you're not killing God. What a glorious truth. None greater than the Father. One could almost make the case that these Jewish people thought that that political Messiah that they so longed for was greater than God. Oh, this political Messiah, when he comes and he gets rid of, he's going to be the man. And Jesus says, no, no one's greater than the Father. Quit looking for an idol. You need me. I'm greater than all. My Father is greater than all. Because notice what he says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, he just said they can't snatch them out of my hand. Why are there two things going on? You know why? Look at the end. I and the Father are one. One in power, one in mission, one in essence. Malachi 3:8. This is in relation to the people robbing God of tithes and offerings. I get that, but the question still remains, and it's a good one. Will a man rob God? God will be glorified. God will do what he is intent on doing. Will the precious bride who has been united to the life of his Son be ripped away from his Son? Oh no. Oh no. Once the Father has given them to be united to His Son, they're not going anywhere. They're in the family forever. No spiritual kidnapping. Never. The Father is greater than all. Jesus is one with the Father. He bears the authority of God. He is God. Which brings us to an interesting point. And this is what they hear. Your rejection then is not of me. Your rejection is of the Father. You don't like His work. You don't like His Son, who is one with Him. You don't like the Father. You don't even know the Father. You who think you are so spiritual in your man-made worship of Yahweh that has deviated so far from the law of Moses. So to have added all of these holidays and looked for a false Messiah, you don't even know the Father, let alone the Messiah. You've rejected the Godhead in its entirety. You don't believe in the one true God of Deuteronomy 6. And He doesn't believe in you. He doesn't believe in you as children at any rate. How do I know this? Why can I say this? You've rejected me. I and the Father are one. For those who believe, it's a precious promise. To those who reject, it is the worst judgment you can imagine. In fact, you can't even imagine it. The horrors of rejecting God cannot even be imagined by us. I think that's one reason we don't talk about hell. We don't think about judgment because we can't possibly get our minds around how horrible and heinous hell will be. It's just bad. No, it's worse than that. It's worse than anything you can imagine. How much do we need to have our faith then aligned with the teaching of the Son, with the work of the Son? How much then this morning, even as believers, do we need to realign to this great God? How much do we need to come under and value what God values and believe what God says and hope in what God says and nothing else? And that being His Son, everything else will fail. But not this God, not this great Savior. We must realign ourselves in faith day by day. And if you've never believed, today is the day to believe. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to reject false messiahs and to bow the knee to Jesus and believe, I believe You are who You said You are. And I believe that You paid for my sins upon the cross. Do you believe? I wonder. I wonder. And does God believe us when we say we believe? Does the fruit of our life show it? Or are we pretending? Well, how would I know if I'm pretending, Brian? Where's your hope? The traditions of men and of this world are in the world to come. Is the Messiah in Scripture the Messiah of your greatest desires? Not anything temporal, not anything of this world. Are you okay with a kingdom that defies and yet transcends the kingdom of men? Would you be okay if everything in this world was stripped away so long as the kingdom of God remains intact? Are you okay? That's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mighty works for us. And by works, I mean Your life, Your death, Your resurrection, Your clear proclamation of the truth of who You are and what You've done. Oh Lord, cause us to reject lesser things in favor of the greatest thing. You, your word, your kingdom, your salvation. May we hope in that. May we rest in that. May all of our confidence be in you and in your kingdom. Lord, if there's one here who has not trusted, I cannot convince or persuade them, but you, Holy Spirit, can. Break their hearts, break them down, cause them to submit to the truth of Jesus in saving faith. May they cast all of their sins upon Jesus. May they in faith hear his voice and follow him. And for those of us who do, may we constantly be realigning our thoughts and our affections toward him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.